Fred had been a very faithful Christian, and he was in the hospital, and he was near death. And so the family called their pastor to stand with them, and as the pastor stood next to the bed, Fred's condition appeared to deteriorate, and he motioned frantically for something to write on. And the pastor lovingly handed him a pen and a piece of paper, and Fred used his last bit of energy to scribble a note. Then he passed away. Well, the pastor thought it best not to look at the note at the time, so he placed it in his suit pocket. And at the funeral, as he was finishing his message, he realized that he was wearing the same suit coat that he was wearing when Fred passed away. He said, "You know, Fred handed me a note just before he died, and I haven't looked at it, but knowing Fred, I'm sure there's a word of inspiration there for us all." He opened the note and read, "Please move. You're standing on my oxygen tube." Now, Genesis chapter 23 is one of the least preached and the least taught chapters in all of the Bible. It's about a death and the funeral arrangements that are made because of that death. Death is not something we like to talk about. And personally, this is probably not what I would have chosen to speak to you about this evening. But one of the great benefits of going through the Bible verse by verse is that we receive the whole counsel of God, not just the things that I would want to talk about or not would want to talk about, not my favorite topics, nor even your favorite topics, but the whole counsel of God, that we might grow thereby and become strong in the Lord and become all that God desires for us to be and to do all that He wants us to do. And if God devotes an entire chapter to the death and the burial of one person, then He wants to say something very special to each one of us this evening. In verse 1 it says, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah." Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is revealed. Women sometimes desire to keep their age somewhat unavailable for public consumption. And in the Bible, no woman's age is revealed except Sarah. And this is not done to embarrass her, but it's rather done to approve her. Because evidently she didn't look anywhere near 127 years of age. Now, if you recall, when she was 90 years old, she was so attractive that Abimelech said, "Boy, I want that woman. I want that woman in my harem." And he took her into his harem, but God protected her there. And that was when she was 90 years old. So she was obviously an extremely well-favored, beautiful woman. So her age is exposed, not to embarrass, but rather to approve her and to exalt her. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah lived a long life. But that's not uncommon. In Psalm 91, I think it's verse 16, we just read it, the psalmist said that the Lord gives long life to those who love Him. And it's a fact that those who know and love the Lord live a longer life. Now, you'd be interested to know that John Hopkins University ran a study on people who attend church. They found that those who went to church regularly, that is Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, had a much longer lifespan, as much as 7 years at least, more than those who did not. So people who say that they need Sunday for a day of rest and, you know, a day to get away from it all and cut their grass and go to the beach and go fishing and other things, they're just going to miss 7 more years of living. That's on average, because Christians who worship regularly live longer. That's a fact. Here was a woman who loved the Lord and who lived 127 years. And what a great life Sarah lived. I mean, can you imagine if someone had stood up and given a eulogy for Sarah? It would have been unbelievable. She's mentioned 39 times in the Bible, and when you come to the New Testament, she's a dynamic example of Christian wives to follow. We don't know who her parents were. We don't know where she came from. We don't know if she's had any brothers or sisters. We don't know if she had any hobbies. We don't even know what she looked like. But Sarah is every woman's example of how to become more beautiful to the Lord and to her husband. Nowhere in the Bible are we ever told to look to Mary, the mother of Jesus, as an example of a godly wife. But a prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, said to Israel in Isaiah 51:2, he said, "Look to Sarah." And a preacher in the New Testament, Peter, said in 1 Peter 3:1-5, that Sarah was a model wife and that every wife could do well to look to her as a guide. And she's listed in the Great Hall of Faith as one of the great believers of the faith. Hebrews 11:11. Listen, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And to honor her, she's the only woman whose age and death are given in the Scriptures. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Verse 2. So Sarah died. Sarah lived, and Sarah died. And it's interesting that this chapter didn't start out by just saying that she died. It starts out by saying that she lived. And that is so important, because it is a simple fact that it's easy to forget when we are faced with loss. This is especially true for a person who's been in a nursing home or in a hospital or who has been sick for many years. For a period of time, it seems that all we can remember is the process of dying. The memories of when that person was filled with life and vitality become hard to recall. We may remember the trials of the disease, but find it hard to recall the blessings that come before those trials. It is this way in almost any loss. We forget the good, and we wallow in the bad. It is easy to focus on death and miss the opportunity to celebrate the blessing that we have enjoyed. In fact, many people make a terrible mistake when talking to someone who has suffered a loss. They avoid talking about the person who died or anything associated with the loss. They don't want to upset, they say. They don't want to upset the one who is grieving. But what a foolish approach that is. We're acting like the person never lived. And there is nothing that deepens the pain of the one who's grieving like the feeling that the one who is gone has been so easily forgotten. Truthfully, the one thing most grieving people want to do is to talk about the one who died. They want to talk about how rich life was when that person was around. They love hearing a special memory or being told that you missed that person. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The name Hebron means fellowship. Sarah died in fellowship. Author John Phillips writes this, and I quote, "She had begun her days in far-off Ur, a pagan, a worshiper of the moon. She was born a poor, lost sinner, the same as anyone else. She grew up a pretty little thing with a saucy tongue, and she met and married an energetic young man well on his way to making his fortune in Ur. Abraham had been a pagan too. Then came the blinding revelation of that true and living God and the long pilgrimage with all its ups and downs. Sarah had shared it all. Now she was dead, but she had died in fellowship. She died at Hebron. To die in the place of fellowship is the next best thing to never dying at all. End quote. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, when the text says that Abraham came, doesn't mean that he was away from her when she died. It means that he came to have a specific time of mourning and weeping for her. Now, this is the first time weeping is mentioned in the Bible. This is the first mention in the Bible of the flowing of tears. It will not be the last. It's the beginning of a fountain that will flow all the way through the Bible. And it's a fountain which flows in the world tonight. And it's the only time that we are ever told that Abraham wept. He's gone through many, many bitter disappointments and times of heartbreak in his life. He was heartbroken when Ishmael was sent away. His heart was torn with anguish when he had to offer Isaac upon the mountain. We saw that last time. But the only time that the record reveals that he wept was when Sarah died. This reveals the depth of his grief and his love for Sarah. Now we know that they had been married at least 60 years because Sarah was 60 when they were called out of the land of Ur. But we also know that back in those days, women married extremely young, many times having their marriage arranged by their parents. So if we just conservatively say that she was married at 20 years of age, that means that they were married for over 100 years. I mean, can you just picture this scene? Abraham has lost his lifelong love. As childhood sweethearts, he had wooed her and won her and wed her. They had walked together from the sunset, the sunrise, to the sunset of life. They had shared heartaches and headaches together. Abraham and his constant companion and longtime wife Sarah really loved each other. Their unusual love story is one for the ages. I mean, they were so devoted to each other. When Abraham requested his wife tell outsiders that she was his sister and not his wife, she obliged. When Sarah expelled her servant girl Hagar, the mother of Abraham's first son Ishmael, Abraham reluctantly complied. Their love survived the long and treacherous road to the promised land, the early and self-doubting days of being childless, and the explosive and divisive quarrels in their family. But oh, how they loved each other. C.S. Lewis, the well-known Christian author, wrote, and I quote, "To love at all is vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possible to be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it careful round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness." End quote. Abraham and Sarah had given their hearts to each other. They hung in there. They stayed together till death do us part. They both knew that in marriage, winners never quit and quitters never win. They lived together, loved together, laughed together, learned together, but they would no longer be together on this earth, for Sarah was gone. No more would they sit hand in hand, watching the golden sunset in the western sky. They would no longer awaken in each other's arms to the golden sunrise in the eastern sky. He would no longer see that twinkle in her eyes. The radiant smile on her face no longer would light up his life. So he is mourning and he is weeping. And I have noticed in time of death that it is a time when tears flow freely. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Grief hardly qualifies as being good, but grieving is good. Joseph wept over the death of Jacob, Genesis 50, verse 1. The Israelites wept for 30 days at the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. David wept at the death of Absalom, 2 Samuel 18:30. Jeremiah wept at the destruction of Jerusalem, Lamentations. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus, John chapter 11. And the Ephesians wept when Paul left them for the last time, Acts chapter 20. Now, Max Lucado has a wonderful piece on tears. I want to read it to you. Tears, those tiny drops of humanity, those round, wet balls of fluid that tumble from our eyes, creep down our cheeks, and splash on the floor of our hearts. They are always present at such times. They should be. That's their job. They are miniature messengers, on call 24 hours a day to substitute for crippled words. They drip, drop, and pour from the corner of our souls, carrying with them the deepest emotions we possess. They tumble down our faces with announcements that range from the most blissful joy to the darkest despair. The principle is simple. When words are most empty, tears are most apt. A tear stain on a letter says much more than the sum of all its words. A tear falling on a casket says what a spoken farewell never could. What summons a mother's compassion and concern more quickly than a tear on a child's cheek? What gives more support than a sympathetic tear on the face of a friend? When words are hard, tears speak clearly. End quote. There's something very cleansing, very important, very releasing about the flowing of tears in times of mourning. And interestingly, science tells us that in each tear that is shed, there is a saltine crystal in every tear in the form of a cross. I like that. Grief is natural and normal. If you care about someone, you will grieve for them because you have suffered a loss. There's a time to laugh, and there is a time to mourn. And certainly death is a time to mourn. And it needs to be emphasized that when a Christian dies, we mourn. But we don't mourn for the person who went to be with the Lord. That person isn't mourning. They're not crying. They're saying, "This is awesome, Lord. I had no idea this was going to be so great." So we don't mourn for that person. We mourn because we are experiencing the loss. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we sorrow, yet we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Nonetheless, we sorrow. In fact, when a person loses somebody to death, there is an array of emotions that take place. So don't be surprised. People grieve in different ways. They go through different stages. Some people get angry at God and other people and at other people, and many times at the deceased. I mean, why did you leave me? Why did you leave me here? How could you do this to me? Some go into depression. Some go numb and don't feel anything for a while. Some people are very tender for months and months, and some even years after they lose someone that they really care about. And even many years later, a tender memory can bring an unexpected tear of loneliness and sadness. All of these emotions are normal. And Jesus let people experience these emotions. Do you remember when Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, had died? It's in John chapter 11. Jesus wasn't there, and he didn't show up for 4 days. And Martha, one of the sisters of Lazarus, ran to meet Jesus when he came. She intercepted him on the outskirts of Bethany, and she scolded him. I think she was mad at him. I mean, she was really upset. She said, "Lord, where have you been? I mean, you could have done something about this. If you had been here, I know that my brother would not have died. Where were you when I needed you?" And Jesus didn't say, "Don't talk to me that way. I'm the Messiah." He let her go ahead and just vent her emotions. He knew that that was a typical response. That anger at God, that anger at Jesus. "You could have done something," Martha said. "Where were you?" And Jesus said, "Martha, your brother will rise again." She said, I know. Don't give me that stuff. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And that was when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he just filled her with the promises to comfort her heart. So Abraham came to mourn and to weep for Sarah. Now, a footnote here. The Hebrews mourned for 30 days when somebody died. And it was an outburst of emotions. I mean, they would really go through it. They would beat their chest, they'd tear their clothes, they'd throw dirt in their hair, and they did that for 30 days. I mean, they got it all out. The Egyptians mourned for 70 days. They did the same thing. And at the end of 70 days, they were ready to go on with life. And that is a very important step. It is important to grieve, but it is also important to go on. Later on in the Old Testament, you have the death of Moses. This is in Joshua chapter 1. And God says to the children of Israel, "Moses, my servant, is dead." In other words, you've mourned for him. Now arise and go over Jordan. You've mourned and that's good. Now get up and move. Life goes on. Well, verse 3. "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" Now, this is the very first mention of burial in the Bible. It was important that Abraham move quickly because the body decomposes very rapidly. And you cannot leave a dead body alone. You have to treat it, you have to bury it, and the Jews would bury their dead almost immediately, sometimes the very same day, because of decomposition. And they would find a cave somewhere, they would wrap the body, then they would use spices to preserve the body for a short time, and then they would encase the body, and then they would put it in the grave. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, remember? He said to Martha, "Martha, roll away the stone." She said, wait, no, he's been in there for 4 days, and by now he stinketh." That's the old King James. There are some parts of the old King James you just can't beat, and that's one of them. The rotting is taking place. So Abraham, after Sarah has died, says, "It's time to bury her out of my sight." Now, notice what he says in the first part of verse 4. "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you." When Abraham used those words, he was confessing his faith. Upon earth he lived only in tents. Unbelievable. Lived in a tent all of his life. He was one of the, if not the, wealthiest man on the earth at that time. And he just lived in a tent. He just moved from place to place to place. He was only a stranger on earth. He was only a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He was a visitor on earth. But his hope and the longing of his heart was for a permanent home. He longed for a permanent home with God. Now we find that in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's turn there for a moment. Hebrews 11, save Genesis, will come back. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 11. Do you have it? "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now jump down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All real believers recognize this glorious truth, that we are only strangers and pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. We don't belong down here. Heaven is our home. I was thinking about homing pigeons. You ever think about homing pigeons? I mean, you can take those pigeons in cages and you can carry them as far as you want to away from where they live. Hundreds and hundreds of miles, thousands of miles. And then you release them from those cages. And by instinct, the homing pigeons will come straight home. God has put within them a homing instinct that leads them home. Now, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, God puts the blessed dove of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and it is a homing instinct. Our home is not here. It's not on this earth. Our home is in heaven. And so our hope is not in this world, is it? And what a glorious hope heaven is. First of all, we have the hope of being present with the Lord, of being immediately with the Lord when we die. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we have the hope of the Lord's return and of being reunited with all of our loved ones. And we have the hope of a far better life in heaven. Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul said, I'm caught here between two things, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's going to be far better. And we have the hope of being made just like Jesus. In John 3:2, listen. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we have the hope of being with him and receiving a mansion in glory made by God himself. Jesus said, John 14:2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we have the hope of receiving a brand new, perfect body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection from the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And we have the hope of appearing in glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we have the hope of having no more death, where all pain, all sorrow, all tears are wiped away forever. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we have the hope of an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again in a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is the hope of heaven. And when it is your time, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever time it is for you to pass from this life and go into the next life, that's going to be graduation. That's going to be coronation day. It will be a day of great victory. It will be the crowning event of your life. Entry into the eternal kingdom will be unbelievable. We can't even imagine it. It's going to be absolutely awesome. Well, let's go back to Genesis 23, verse 4 again. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth, these were the Hittites, answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. So the Hittites offered to loan Abraham any tomb he desired. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, this was an Oriental custom to first of all offer it to you free, knowing that you would not accept it. Verse 12, Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Now, that was an exorbitant price. In fact, it was an outrageous price. That would be like saying, I'm going to sell you a little acre of land just outside of Apopka for $30 million. That's what this was. This was exorbitant. He said an exorbitant price because he did not want Abraham to buy the land. Now, as you read it, you think that he was trying to be a nice guy and just to give it to him. But the customs of the Hittites were that no land should ever be sold to a foreigner. They did not want them to own the property. So he started out by saying, please take my land, knowing that Abraham would say, no, I must buy the land. So then he jacked up the price to 400 shekels of silver, thinking this guy will never buy it. I'm going to put this so high that there's no way that he could ever buy it because I don't want this foreigner to own this property. But Abraham was a wealthy man. God had blessed him mightily. So verse 16. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which means twin caves, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, this was a great, great act of faith on Abraham's part. Tremendous faith. It involved much more than just a mere business transaction. Abraham could have buried Sarah any place out there in the desert, just as any nomad would have done. And he could have taken her back to her original home in Ur of the Chaldees if he wanted to. But Abraham had faith in God. Abraham trusted in the promises of God. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. That's why it's called the land of promise, or the promised land. Abraham believed that he and his descendants would receive the land and then were to be permanent residents of that land. But the land was not yet his. So he sought a permanent burial ground for his family, and when he did, that was acting in faith. He knew by faith that he and his descendants would someday inherit the land and live there permanently. They would therefore need a permanent burial ground. In fact, several generations of Abraham's family were buried at that very site. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And if you go to Israel today, you can still see the grave at Machpelah. As another quick footnote, there was another one buried in that same land. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis ends with a full tomb. The book of Matthew in the New Testament ends with an empty tomb. Verse 19 says, "And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah." You see, even in his sorrow, and in his great pain, and in his hurt, in his mourning, Abraham trusted God. Put all his faith, all of his trust in God. And I believe at this point, Abraham was able to say, "It is well with my soul." Later, a man by the name of Horatio Spafford would write a hymn by that title, "It is well with my soul." During the Chicago fire back in 1871, he lost his business, he lost his home, he lost absolutely everything. So he sent his wife and his four children to Europe while he was going to try to rebuild his business, then he was going to rebuild his home. Now, he was really a great man of faith. In fact, he was one of the founders of the Moody Bible Institute. He was one of D.L. Moody's right-hand people. But the ship that his wife and children were on, when they were out in the middle of the ocean, collided with another ship, and that ship that his family was on went down, and all the children perished in that terrible tragedy. But somehow, by a miracle, his wife was spared, and when she got to England, she sent a telegram with just two words on it: "Saved alone." So Horatio Spafford took the next ship out to go to England to be with his wife. And when they got to the place where the ship that his family was on and had gone down into the sea, where all of his children had perished, he went out on the deck. And he sat down and he began to write these words: "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. One of the great hymns born out of the loss of loved ones. And I believe that that's the way it was with Abraham in the loss of his beloved Sarah. That he could say in the midst of his mourning, when peace like a river attend my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray, shall we?